It's wonderful to be here. It's been a while. I can't remember the last time I was with you guys.
End of last year.
Oh, we did the baptisms last night. I lose track. I'm officially based in Meltboss. I've been there twice this year. But it's a wonderful privilege as Jesus builds his church and as we grow. I think we're now 56 congregations. So I got a call last week from somebody who said, "Oh, we'd love you to come and preach. When are you free?" And I said, "October." And partly that's because I've got some overseas trips coming up. One is Mozambique. We're leaving from Mozambique. Where are you? Where's my... Yay! Legend coming with me for a few days. We're going to see some doors opening up into some churches in Mozambique, which is going to be awesome. And then I'm going to the UK for a month or a bit longer. Then we've got the conference. It's all go. So it's wonderful that I get the opportunity to be here. Yeah. And I don't have a fancy message for you this morning. You know, one of... It's very ringy. Must I go further back or... That's better. You know, one of the temptations for teachers and preachers is always to come up with something really kind of mind-bending and awesome that you've never heard before that'll just blow you all away. And the challenge is that's impossible because there's nothing new under the sun. And if I came out with something new that you'd never heard before, then you probably shouldn't listen to me because it's probably not true. And I've realized the things of the kingdom are actually not complicated. We make them complicated. I've got this kind of unofficial kind of approach to theology, and maybe it might help some of you. And it goes something like this. The harder something is to understand, generally the less important it is. Right? Because the most profound theology is actually Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's simple, but it's profound. And then when these theologians start getting all complicated with these long words and, you know, it's like, how important is that? Because God wants all men to be saved, even the stupid ones like me. So the key stuff is easy to understand and it is simple. But even though it's simple, that doesn't mean it's always easy. Sometimes it's so easy we overcomplicate it. Like salvation is simple. All salvation is saying, "Lord, I've been living life for myself in a way that displeases you, something that the Bible calls sin, and I don't want to live for myself anymore. I want to live for you, and you've made that possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus, that if I put my trust in you and live for you, you will take away my sin, you will give me forgiveness and eternal life." Brilliant. And then we complicate it because it's just too good to be true. It's too simple. But whilst that is a simple statement, how easy is it? How easy is it to say, "I'm not living for myself anymore. I'm living for Jesus"? It's simple to make the decision. It's simple to understand. It's just not always simple to do. Why? Because there are forces at work that work against that. And whilst when we come to Jesus, he gives us a new nature and a new inclination to do what is right, there is still within us our old nature wanting to do what's wrong. And I once had a debate at Bible College and guys disagreed with me. And I said, "You know, the problem is that sin is fun." And they said, "No, sin is..." I said, "Yes, sin is disgusting, but it's fun. If it wasn't fun, people wouldn't do it." Yeah. Now, the truth is, sin is fun for a while, But like drugs or like anything else, the nature of sin is to reward you less and less and exact a greater and greater price and ultimately to kill you. But it seems attractive. And there's something within me that wants to do it. James even says, you know, don't say God has tempted me. We are led away by our own evil desires. It's something within me that wants to eat too much, drink too much, get offended, be lazy. Yeah? And Paul writes about this in Romans. And it's a really profound statement. I won't read it. I'll paraphrase it. He says, what is it that what I want to do, I don't do? And what I don't want to do, I do. And I do. But there's this, and this whole passage is this wrestle of, I know what's right, and I want to do what's right, and I don't want to do that, but I ended up doing that, and I want to do that. Does that sound like anybody's experience here? And so one of the things is you're at war with your own flesh. You're at war with your own carnal desires. You're at war with that old self that wants to please self. But also you're at war with spiritual powers who want to keep you in that place, who want to destroy you, who know that the best way to destroy you is to offer you pleasure and instead deliver you death. Yeah? And so we are in a war. And don't be deceived. You may not believe it, you're in a war anyway. There are no civilians in this war. We're all combatants. And you know, you shouldn't love war, and I don't love war, right? Okay? War is a bad thing. But one of my guilty pleasures is history and military history and historical fiction and you know, really going back. And when I was younger and I had the time, I used to play war games where, you know, you reenact major battles and see if you can do better than the original general. And you look at how stupid some of these guys were who were leading people into battle. And so I get attracted to watching movies about historical battles. But the problem is I hate them. I watch them and they irritate me no end because I just look at them and go, that's stupid, that's stupid, that's stupid. That's stupid. So there's one movie, and I don't recommend it. I watched it many years ago. I'm sure some of you have watched it. The movie 300. Okay, there's a few dodgy scenes in there. I wouldn't necessarily recommend it. But it's a movie based on a true event where a few Spartans with their Greek allies stood against a massive, overwhelming army of Persians. Okay. Does anybody know the battle I'm talking about? And in the movie, you see these Spartans and they've got big round shields and nappies. And that's it. They're basically almost naked. And I watch that and I go, oh, that's so irritating. Because the Greek hoplites, these infantry with the long spears, one of the reasons they were so feared, one of the reasons they were so successful is they had better armor than the enemy. They didn't go into battle wearing nappies, they went into battle wearing armor. And let's face it, no matter how brave or how impressive you want to be, it's better to go into battle wearing armor. The Celts found that out. The Celts were a people group in the ancient world that went up against the Romans, and the Celts would often go into battle naked. And the Romans destroyed them. I wonder why. I think the Celts were exposed on the flanks. I'll give you a moment. Yeah, even Napoleon once said this. He said, when two sides go into battle and they both pray for victory, you know, somebody said, if two sides go into battle and each side prays to God for victory, which side wins? He said, usually the one with the better artillery. Yeah? Now, there's many instances of God intervening and giving miraculous victories. But the point is, if you want to win, you armor up. Yeah? If you want to win, you go with the right equipment. If you want to win, you don't go naked. And so you've probably guessed what I'm going to speak about this morning. And I want to speak about the armor of God. But before I speak about that in Ephesians 6, let's just turn to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. For the weapons, plural, of our warfare are not of the flesh. In other words, they're not human, they're not tangible, they're not material, but they have divine power to demolish or to destroy strongholds. And a stronghold, what is a stronghold? A stronghold is a place where the enemy is established. And as I preach this morning about the armor of God, I want to say in many of us and in our lives, we have allowed the enemy to put himself in a place where he's established and fortified and difficult to get rid of. That manifests in many different ways. It can manifest in addiction. An addiction is a stronghold. It can manifest in the strangest of things. I remember a young girl that came from overseas, and she said to us, when we begin to worship, whenever we sing about the blood of Jesus, I feel nauseous. I can't worship. Why is that? And we prayed, we said, this is a demonic attack. This is something demonic in your life. It's a stronghold the enemy has to try and keep you from proclaiming the power of the blood of Jesus. And it was such a stronghold. Think of the word stronghold. It's a hold, like in wrestling or in judo. I did judo as a youngster. You put somebody in a hold. And when you've got somebody in a good hold, you can almost relax and have a cup of coffee. And that person can struggle. It doesn't matter. You've got them in a hold. All right? And it didn't matter how hard she tried. She couldn't get free in her own strength because there was this strong hold. Until we prayed with her and we baptized her, she was free. It can manifest in emotional problems. I was in Brazil over Easter. And there's this girl leading worship so beautifully. It was such beautiful worship. So much. And there's such a joy emanating from her. And she said to me, do you remember me? Because I'd been there 5 years previously before COVID. I said, no, I don't remember you. I'm sorry. She said, one day while you were preaching, you had a word from God that there was somebody in the congregation that was battling with depression and suicidal thoughts and thoughts of self-harm, and at night would lie awake thinking of killing herself. She said, and it was me. And I came forward and you prayed for me. And from that day, I've never had those thoughts again. There was a stronghold in her life that her own thinking couldn't free her from. But we have weapons to demolish strongholds. The strongholds can be physical. One of my favorite stories of the last few weeks, I was in one of our congregations on Pentecost Sunday preaching about Pentecost. And the challenge about preaching about Pentecost is you've got to put your money where your mouth is afterwards. I said, guys, come, we're going to pray for you and the Holy Spirit is going to come and do amazing, incredible things amongst us. And this lady came forward, you know, those guys coming forward saying, I want to prophesy, I want to speak in tongues. And one guy prophesied for the first time and all that. It was awesome. And then this lady came forward. She said, will you pray for me? I've got Parkinson's and I need healing. And I thought, wow, I'm used to people start shaking when I pray for them and the Holy Spirit comes. I don't know if I've got the faith for you to stop shaking. Sorry, that's a horrible joke. But... So I prayed for her. And can I'll be perfectly honest with you. I didn't really have faith for healing. It was just, as an elder, somebody says, can you pray for me for healing? You're not allowed to say no. And so I prayed for her and like, God, I know who you are. I know you can heal. I've seen you heal. I've experienced your healing. And then she sent me a message a week or so later. Hey, Mike, just want to let you know, there is no cure for Parkinson's, but I've been healed. And that physical stronghold, along with all the fear and the depression and the anxiety that that produces, were gone. And the interesting thing is, this is the work of the enemy. That isn't to say that if you're sick, it's demonic. Okay? A friend of mine once said this. He said, all sickness is because of sin, but not all sickness is because of your sin. When Adam sinned, the world fell and sin came amongst us, right? But how the devil tries to destroy us is varied and wild. But he's basically got one aim, and that is to get a stronghold from which he can establish a place to steal, kill, and destroy. But we don't have to be afraid. We have to be sober-minded. Yeah, in 1 Peter, he says, let us not be unaware of the devil's schemes, right? But this scripture is saying, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, it's not our own effort, it's not our own wisdom, it's not our own intellect. Yeah, I can't heal anybody of Parkinson's. Right? I can't. I can't deliver anybody of a demon. One of my favorite stories was in the Isle of Man several years ago. I was busy, sat somewhere, typing on my computer, preparing for to preach at one of the conferences. And a couple of the elders from Living Hope Church, Mike, we need your help. Why? There's this woman, and she's manifesting a demon, and we don't know what to do. And some of you might be sat here going, nah, demons aren't really real, they don't. I got there and this woman was on the floor. She'd vomited black, it looked like tar, that stank like nothing. I've never ever seen anybody vomit black tar, right? And she's on the floor and she's in pain and she's like, so I said, okay, let's pray for her. I said, come, stand up, look at me. And as I began to speak to her, and she suddenly something happened and it was like, her face changed, her voice changed. She changed so much that one of the elders who walked into the room 5 minutes later, who was a good friend of hers, started praying for her, not knowing who she was. Right? Because she was so distorted by this thing. Yeah. Sometimes the stronghold is so established that it can manifest that way. It can manifest in such a strong demonic activity in our lives. But sometimes it's physical. Sometimes it's emotional. Sometimes it's psychological. Sometimes it's relational. Some people here have relational brokenness and you think it's because somebody hurt you or somebody offended you or somebody treated you badly or somebody spoke or said something to you or somebody was unfair. No. The reason you got relational brokenness is because the enemy took a stronghold in your life in that area. And we've got the power to demolish that stronghold and restore relationships. Is this making sense? And sometimes what appears physical can be emotional. Sometimes what appears physical can be demonic. Sometimes what appears demonic can actually be physical. I remember studying counseling at college and they gave us some case studies and they said, in these case studies, tell me whether this was a psychological, a physical, or a spiritual problem. And I remember one problem was a woman who was deaf, physical. Woman who is something else. And then there was one woman who was hearing voices telling her to kill her husband who was a pastor. Okay, that's obviously the demonic one, right? That's the spiritual problem. And then after we'd all answered, the lecturer said, no, here's the deal. The woman who was hearing voices, it was a completely physical problem. They found a brain tumor. It was pressing on a part of her brain that was giving her visual and auditory hallucinations. And when they removed the tumor, the voices stopped. The woman who was deaf, it was completely spiritual. They prayed for her for deliverance, and she was completely healed. Right? So there's got to be a wisdom. We can't use our own natural understanding alone. God has given us understanding, and that's great. We've got to be wise. But the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, they're of the spirit. And when we keep in step with the spirit, that's when we have power. That's when we can prevent the devil getting a foothold. Because scripture tells us, and we can turn to this one because this is key. This is in Ephesians 4. Normally in Ephesians 4, we only do like verses 10 through 12. But in Ephesians 4, from verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we're all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. So he says, don't give the enemy a foothold. And the picture is this. A foothold is when I can put my foot in an area and I can begin to fight for it. And the challenge is if you give somebody a foothold, it becomes a stronghold. Right? It's like somebody knocks on your door and they stick the foot there so you can't close the door. Eventually, if you don't get rid of them, they're in your house. And again, in wrestling or judo, one of the skills of not getting into a hold was to always make sure the person didn't get the right grip. They didn't get the right position, because then it was easy for that foothold to become a stronghold. And some of us play with sin because we think we can handle it, because we think it's no big deal. And what we're doing is we're giving the enemy a foothold. And then one day we turn around and we're surprised that he's got a stronghold in our lives. It's like the lady with the pet snake. Have I told you this story? There's a lady with a pet snake, and she'd had this snake since it was an egg. She loved this pet snake. And she loved it so much, it was like part of her family. You know, she didn't keep it in a tank like most people do. It was free to slither around the house and go wherever it wanted. And she would feed this snake. And when she went to bed, she'd take this snake and it would curl up and sleep on the bottom of her bed. Some of you are already like this. But she loved this snake. And she couldn't understand why people didn't like snakes. And this snake went from being tiny, having been hatched from egg, to becoming bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And then came a day where she tried to feed the snake and it wouldn't eat. She tried to feed it the next day and it wouldn't eat. And she began to worry about a poor snake because it wasn't eating. And her fears grew and grew until the point where one morning she woke up and the snake wasn't curled up at the bottom of her bed. The snake was lay at the side of her, stretched out. And then she knew this snake must be really sick because it was coming for cuddles. So she went to work And on the way from home from work, she decided to pop in at the vet to get some advice. And so the vet said, "What's wrong?" She said, "I've got this pet snake. I've had it since little. And, you know, the last few days it hasn't been eating. And then this morning I woke up and it was just trying to cuddle me." And the vet said to her, "Whatever you do, don't go home." She said, "What do you mean?" He said, "The reason it hasn't been eating is it's been preparing for a big meal. And it wasn't cuddling you, it was measuring you." And there is a perfect picture of sin. We've got this little thing, but it's cute. I can handle it. I don't understand what the big deal is. It's just your prejudice. It's your religion. You don't understand the bond I have with my little snake. And the problem is, we nurture this little snake until one day it's ready to eat us. And some of us have been nurturing little snakes with what we watch, what we say, with our relationships, with our thinking. And nobody can address that because you don't understand. I love my little snake. And the devil loves to get that foothold, to get his place in your life, in your house, so that he can get a stronghold from which to destroy you. Is this a scary downbeat message so far? Now, the good news is we've got weapons, but we've got to pick them up. And if you note from that passage that I just read, I want you to note a principle. And this is a scriptural principle, and it's a principle that psychologists have begun to realize more and more. Okay? It says, put off falsehood and speak truth. It says, if you've been stealing, get work. Stop stealing, get work. What is it talking about? It's saying, put something off and put something on. Right? It's no good just saying, I'm going to stop doing that. You, whatever it is, you've got to replace with something else. Otherwise, you've got a void, you've got a vacuum. Nature abhors a vacuum, and that vacuum will get filled. That's why it's important we have a real relationship with Jesus. Why it's important we have a prayer life. It's important why we have relationships. Because those are things that if we don't fill with good stuff, they're a vacuum that the devil will come and get a foothold in. I was in Stellenbosch at the beginning of the year at the student conference, and there was a question and answers time. It was a fantastic time, and we got some really good questions. And one really good question I got was this. As a Christian at university, how can I withstand peer pressure and remain on fire for Jesus? Do you know what my answer was? You can't. There's very few people on this planet that can withstand peer pressure. So the question isn't, how do I withstand peer pressure? The better question is, who are my peers? Who are the people whose relationship is valuable? Who are the people whose opinion is valuable? Who are the people that will lead me into Christ? And who are the people who will lead me astray? And if we don't have the healthy relationships, our need for relationships will be filled by something else. So we put off and we put on. And so we put off the old ways. We put off the sinful nature. We put off those things. And we put on the armor of God. We don't go into battle in our nappies. We don't go naked. We go with the full armor of God. Now, let's read this, because this also is a passage that I think is sometimes really misunderstood. And it's misunderstood in a way that becomes unhelpful sometimes. So in Ephesians 6, finally, be strong in the Lord. What's the first word there? Which means what? It means there's been a whole bunch of other instructions. So I've not got time to go into that now, but when you've got the time, go read Ephesians, because if you don't put off the old things, you imagine wearing a whole bunch of things and then trying to put armor on, right? You can't. You've got to take off in order to put armor. And this is the finally, after you've done all these other things, put on the full armor of God. Oh, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, right? So your strength, it's not your strength, it's his strength. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. No person is my enemy. No activist, no preacher, no false preacher, no politician, no nationality, no skin color, no other religion. It's no person is my enemy. It's the supernatural forces. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Wonderful passage. And I'm sure many of you have heard preachers on putting on the full armor of God and, you know, putting on righteousness. But here's the interesting thing. Often when people hear this, they go, right, now, I need more faith because I've got to have a shield of faith. And my shield feels about this big. Yeah? I mean, if you think like your shield feels this big, and I need a shield this big, right? So I've got to have more faith, and I've got to put on my breastplate of righteousness. It's like the breastplate of righteousness. How do you put on a breastplate of righteousness? What righteousness is there in you? The helmet of salvation. How do you put on the helmet of salvation? Is salvation something you can earn? Is a salvation something you can make happen? Is a salvation in your hands? We sang this morning about nothing can separate. And it's like, if we read this wrong, this can actually lead to guilt and condemnation. Or at the very least, me thinking it's about my own effort. Now, there is some effort here. The scripture never talks about being lazy, but having done all I can, then it's in his mighty strength. And another thing that really annoys me about these war movies, especially things like, I mean, don't get me started on Braveheart. You know, the famous battle that William Wallace won was the Battle of Stirling Bridge. The clue is in the name. It took place on a bridge. There's no bridge in that entire movie. And in the movie 300, they're all there in the nappies and the shields, and suddenly the enemy comes running towards them and they all just run forward with all this fancy sword playing, kicking. That was the quickest way to be killed and to be defeated. Do you know how the battle would have played out at Thermopylae with those Spartans? The Spartans would have stood in a line with their shields interlocked and they would have stood there. And that's it. Stabbing the spears, and when the spears broke, stabbing their swords. And they would just stand in a line. And when they stood in a line, their shields interlocked and their armor on, the enemy couldn't get through. The enemy could not get a foothold in their line. And so it depended not just on me, but on the guys at the side of me. The guy to the left and the right, and a guy called Plutarch, who was an ancient Greek philosopher, he said this. I'll try and get the quote right. He said, a warrior carries his shield for the sake of the entire line. Yeah? And we don't run forward and start doing our fancy things. And spiritually in the church, some people are like that. I want to go and I want to be noticed and I want to do all kinds of... Stay in line. As we are in line, as we are in unity, as we're locked together, we don't allow the enemy a foothold into our lines. But some of us say, oh, I don't have a very big helmet. My breastplate is... And here's the point. It's not about you doing stuff to become more spiritual. It is about you standing and making a decision because you have a decision to make. But when Paul is talking about the full armor of God to the Ephesians, do you know that he's actually preaching using Old Testament references? He's doing with the Old Testament to them what I'm doing with Ephesians 6 with you. So can I point you to some scriptures that I think Paul has in mind when he's preaching this? And let's have a look at the book of Isaiah. And one of the things I love about scripture, one of the things I love about looking at Old Testament and the New Testament is when I look at the Old Testament and we know for a fact, historically, archaeologically, we know for a fact the last book of the Old Testament was written over 400 years before Jesus came. And yet the Old Testament points with absolute precision to the coming of Christ and the establishment of the church. You know, there's a prophecy in Daniel by which you can work out to the day the triumphal entry of the Messiah into Jerusalem. To the day. Centuries before. And so I love reading the Old Testament and then seeing how it links to the New, because some people have this weird idea that the Old Testament doesn't apply to us and it's just New Testament. No, it's one whole. It's 66 books with one unity of purpose and one unity of message. And let's have a look in Isaiah. I'm not going to give you all of them, but Isaiah chapter 11, in verse 5, it says this. And it's speaking of the Lord. It's speaking of what the Lord does. And it says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The him there is God. And then in verse 15, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. She's, why does it mention sandals there? And yet in Ephesians 6, it's talking about the sandals that we wear. Isaiah 59, verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. Who's he? God. God put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. So what is Paul saying when he's saying, put on the helmet of salvation. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Because I cannot figure out or work for my own salvation. I can't make myself more righteous. What is he saying? He's saying, put on the armor of God, not put on your armor that God gave you, but put on God's armor, literally. Fight in God's strength, with God's power, with God's salvation, with God's righteousness, with God's zeal. And you may think I'm stretching a little bit. So let's have a look at Romans chapter 13, which incidentally was written by the same guy, written by Paul. Besides this, you know the time, Romans 13 from verse 11, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Some people are being defeated not because they've not got their armor on, it's because they're still asleep. For salvation is nearer now to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness. See this principle? And what do we put in its place? We put on the armor of light. What does that mean? He is light. We're putting on Christ. We're putting on his nature. Because he's fighting on our behalf if indeed we are in Christ. And lots of us love to make, you know, we love to proclaim the promises of God. Are you in Christ? Have we put off and put on? And so what that means is actually it doesn't matter if you feel like you've got too little faith. Because faith is a gift from God. And if you put off your unbelief, your cynicism, your focus on yourself, if you put that off and put on Christ and say, Christ, come live in me. Christ, come work in me. Christ, come do. Then it's his faith. You don't have to go, I've got to be the perfect Christian today if I'm going to win. You're going to blow it by breakfast time. That's not permission to sin. It's like, you can't become righteous through your own efforts. I've tried it. How many of you tried to be the perfect Christian for a day? How long did it last? I put on his righteousness. Put on the belt of truth, yeah, put off lying, put off deceit. But Pilate went, what is truth? And the irony, he was speaking to the one who said, I am the truth. So how am I and the belt, some of you heard this, you know, they used to wear tunics, basically skirts. Very hard to run in a skirt, isn't it, ladies? You can imagine trying to fight in a skirt. So they would gird their loins, was the old-fashioned phrase. And basically what that meant, and I'm not recommending ladies you do this, but what they would do is they would bend down, grab the back of the tunic, pull it up here, and strap the belt around it so that they could run without tripping up. The belt was there to give them freedom and stop them tripping up. Right? How do we live that? Because it's about being in the light. How do I stop myself tripping up? It's easy to trip in the darkness. It's a lot harder to trip in the light. What does that mean? Allowing Jesus to shine into my life and allowing other people access into my life so they can represent Christ. Putting on the full armor of God is not about you deciding you have to be a better Christian today. It's not you deciding to jump through hoops and be the perfect spiritual person today. You go, well, does that mean we can just be... It doesn't mean you can be compromised. It doesn't mean you can just do what you want. It means the exact opposite. It means if I open myself to Christ, it's because I desire to live like Christ. I desire to be righteous. I desire to be truthful. I desire to be holy. I just know I can't make myself that way. But I can certainly be the obstacle to Jesus standing in my way. Is this making any sense at all? Because I want to encourage you, because often preachers preach on the full armor of God, thinking they're inspiring you and motivating you. And I look around and people feel like just condemned. Like this is too much. And I want to say, whether you've been saved a minute, an hour, or 50 years, I've been serving the Lord for 50 years, I still can't do it in my own strength. But the promises are available. And you are not insignificant in the kingdom because you're part of that line. And here's the beauty of it. If your shield is this big, can I, Maris and Neil? If I've got a tiny shield, but Maris has got a huge shield, and Neil's got a huge shield, and we stand close, what happens? I'm covered.
We've got you.
They've got me. And maybe then, because of their faith, and as we get victory, and as the enemy is defeated, faith builds in me. That's why testimonies are so important. Again, in Brazil, another lady came to me, and she said, do you remember me? And I'm like, sorry, it's been 5 years. I see a lot of people. I don't even remember what my wife looks like sometimes. I travel so much. He said, do you remember when you were here, you called out couples who couldn't have children? I said, yeah, I do. He said, there were three couples came forward, and I was one of them. My husband and I were one of those couples. She said, the other two couples fell pregnant almost immediately. She said, and I didn't, and I was really wrestling and getting angry with God, and he rebuked me. And I just settled. Lord, if I never have a child, that's okay. She said, and then something amazing happened. And let me introduce you to my little girl. Three miraculous births after 5 minutes of prayer. And again, it's not because I was so full of faith. But you know what? I have a lot more faith for praying for, for couples who can't have children now than I did then. And maybe you hearing that story, maybe that builds faith. They overcame the enemy, Revelation tells us, by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and not loving their own lives even to the point of death. Three things. Jesus, who shed his blood because we couldn't do it on our own. The word of testimony, which when I hear your story, because, well, if it applies to Neil, it can apply to me. And then I'm willing to die on the battlefield. Let's not be ignorant of the devil's schemes, guys. He is out to steal, kill, and destroy, to deceive. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. What does that speak of? Just resist. Somebody once said, the problem with most of us is when we flee temptation, we leave a forwarding address. resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood. Whatever you're going through, whatever temptation, and Hebrews tells us this, no matter what your temptation, Jesus has suffered it worse. Whatever you're going through is not unique to you. And we have this strange thing, don't we? Nobody knows what I'm going through. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. And this strange theological thing, and I speak to some people, and it's like, do you believe God can forgive anybody anything? Yes. So can he forgive you? No. Can God use anybody? Yes. Can he use you? No. Like, what makes you so special? Like, you're the one person in human history that God cannot forgive, that God cannot use, that God doesn't love. It's like, how weird is that? But how many of you have ever been like that? And that's the enemy, and we've got to resist him in our thinking. And when we talk about spiritual warfare, we often think about driving demons out of people, and that's a small part of spiritual warfare. But do you know what is spiritual warfare for most of us? Switching off Netflix at a certain point of the evening. Asking somebody to stop talking when they're gossiping. Believing the best when you think somebody's out to hurt you. Forgiving when somebody's hurt you. That is spiritual warfare, because that's resisting the enemy. That's helping him not get a foothold. Not repeating that story that you've heard. Not having that extra piece of cake. My wife told me to get into shape. I said, round is a shape. I was house hunting. A few years back. I knocked on somebody's door. He opened the door. I said, do you mind if I look round? He said, yeah, look round to me, you slob. But we think spiritual warfare is about these huge things. It's about the huge things when they become a stronghold. The best way to deal with a stronghold is not let it happen in the first place. And some of us want our cake. We want our Netflix. We want our social media. We want all these things that are feeding our spirits and our souls and our minds with the strategies of the enemy. We want to keep our pet snake until it's so big it's a crisis, and then we scream for help. And let me tell you, if you're there and the snake is about to eat you, help is available. Nobody's beyond salvation and redemption. I remember being in Brazil one time. I asked one of the ladies that came with me to share her testimony. And you might find this hard to believe, but she said when she was a child, very strange circumstances, but some people grabbed her and took her to this place where a child was sacrificed, and she was involved in child sacrifice as a young child herself. You think, surely there's no coming back from that. And she shared a story about the pain and the guilt and the lifelong emotional damage and trauma and all of this. And then, Jesus. And one of the things that frustrates me at the moment, it's almost become trendy to talk about trauma. Everybody's traumatized by everything. Right? And this is my trauma response. And I'm not diminishing the fact that trauma breaks people. That's the strategy of the enemy. But instead of going, this is my trauma response, I can't help it, you can say, this is a trauma response which is of the flesh, and the weapons of my warfare are greater than that. The one who lives within me is greater than he who is in the world. And no matter what I've been through, no matter what trauma, what neglect, what abuse, what offense, whatever it is, I am able to destroy the works of the enemy in my life, and through that destroy the works of the enemy in others' lives as well. Because he can work all things together. All things. And she shared this story. You go, how can anybody come back from that? And God used that testimony to deliver a number of young women that night who were so bound in sin and guilt and shame. But I've got to put it off and put on Christ, because he is my armor. He is my strong tower. He's my refuge. He's my safety. He's my righteousness. He's my salvation. He's my truth. And then the sandals of the gospel are not, right, we're all going to go and do evangelism now, and if you don't go, you're in trouble. It's, I'm so in love and so passionate. I can't help talking about this Jesus. I don't need a theology. I don't need to be a Bible expert. I don't need to be a pastor. Like the blind man who was healed, and they asked him all these questions. I don't know. All I know, I was blind, but now I see. And whatever your past is, your past. And isn't that the beauty of the gospel, that Jesus draws a line under the past? And the devil comes, and one of his strategies is to remind you of your past. And it's a bit corny, but I love it. When the devil reminds you of your past, just remind him of his future. If he comes with condemnation and it leads you to prayer and thanksgiving, guess what? He'll give up doing that eventually. If he tries to put a fence in your heart and your response is to go to that person and say, I love you, I want to make sure, he'll stop doing it because he knows that all he's doing is motivating you to strengthen relationships. If something dodgy comes on TV and it causes you to switch it off and get into the Word, oh, wait a minute. And this is how we take a stand. It's so easy to take a stand about the big things, about politics and culture. What business have we got trying to stand against the onslaught of culture if we can't stand in our own homes with what's on our TV and what comes out of our own hearts and what comes out of our own mouths? And as Africans, we read this scripture and it maybe seems a bit strange to us, because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. And many of us have, if we've not been to the Kruger Park or somewhere else, we've seen it on TV. How many of you have seen a lion roar while it's hunting? So why would he say the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeing who he will do? Because lions are sneaky. They hide. They want to be invisible. And so does Satan, most of the time. What's the line from The Usual Suspects? The greatest trick the devil pulled was convincing the world that he doesn't exist. That's one of his strategies. Let us not be unaware of that. I speak to Christians in the UK who kind of believe in demons, but only theoretically. And then I start telling them some of the stories, and they go, whoa, demons are real. But when does a lion roar? You know when it roars? If it's been chasing a buck, and the buck finds a place that the lion, let's say it's stuck on a rock and the lion can't get at it, the lion often will roar to intimidate and panic the buck so that it will run and then become prey. And all the buck has to do to be safe, what does it have to do? Stand. And when the lion roars, stand. And when it's done all it can to stand, what does it do? Stand. And part of the enemy's scheme is he'll hide himself, but when he manifests, you know what he's trying to do? He's trying to get you to run. He's trying to intimidate. He's trying to put fear into your heart. It's like when the Holy Spirit begins to convict you and you think, maybe I should open up to somebody what's in my life. And he goes, no, they'll reject you. They'll hate you. He's trying to intimidate you, so you run from standing in the truth, from putting on the armor of light. Second Peter 1, verse 3. Let's just go there. Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power, not your power, not your ability, not how spiritual you are, not how long you've been saved, not whether you're an elder, a deacon, or a community leader. His power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become, listen to this, what a promise, partakers of the divine nature. In other words, he has given you the power to live a life by which his power will become ever more manifest through you, his grace will flow you through you, and you can come to share in the very nature of God. Not that you will become God, you'll never be omnipotent or omniscient or omnipresent, all those big words, but God's mercy, God's love, God's righteousness, God's generosity, God's compassion, you will share in that very nature. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And I want to say this. Some here are battling with condemnation, guilt, and shame because the devil has a foothold in your life or even a stronghold. And you're aware that there's things in your life that are more in accordance with the corruption in the world than it is with the kingdom of heaven. And here's the good news. Here's the good news. You don't have to be holy to come to God. Well, you are holy because if you're in Christ, you are holy. But you don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be a good person. You don't have to be righteous. It's when you come to him and you say, Lord, help me take off these things. He helps you to take off the old and put on the new and help you become a new creation. And some of us, I think, struggle with addiction. We struggle with cycles in our lives. We struggle with mindsets. We struggle with thinking. Some of us even struggle with demonic strongholds, and it's like, will I ever be free? And the good news is, you can be free today. Come to Christ, put off the old, and put on the new, And as we put on the armor of God, as we put on the nature of Christ and we stand, it's his strength, his righteousness, his holiness, his faith. It's him that fights on our behalf. There's a wonderful scene in a TV show. I wish I'd downloaded the YouTube clip, but I'll describe it to you. It's set in the Napoleonic Wars, a guy called Sharp. Has anybody read the Sharp novels? Brilliant. And in this, he's an officer in the Napoleonic Wars, and he's given the job to train this regiment that have never been in battle before. And so he trains them, and they've got to fire muskets. And these muskets were hard to load and fire, and a well-trained soldier could fire 3 rounds a minute. That's 3 rounds a minute. Fire, reload, fire, 3 rounds a minute. And he said this. He said, I've been in battle lots. He said, and in this battle tomorrow, you're not going to see the battle. There's too much smoke. There's too much noise. And these French soldiers are going to come marching to you in this column. Probably 50 men wide and 100 men deep. And you're going to stand there, and the British, the term thin red line came from the British Army in the Napoleonic Wars, where there would be one man with one man behind him, a line of two. He said, and our thin line, red line will stand there, and this column will start marching, and the drums will bang, and they will shout, long live the Emperor. And when they get to within about 70 yards, you're going to fire. And some of them will fall, but they'll keep coming. And you'll fire again. And they'll keep coming. He said, and that column keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming until it smashes into the line and the line dissolves and Napoleon wins again. He said, but if you're willing to stand and fire 3 shots a minute, if you're willing not to run, if you're willing to stand and just shoot 3 rounds a minute consistently. He said, what happens to the column is it slows down, then it stops, and they run away, and we have the victory. All you have to do is stand and fire 3 shots a minute. And then he says this, we all know you can fire 3 rounds a minute. The question is, can you stand? And my challenge for us this morning, we talk about all the armor. It's not about your strength. We all know the armor's available. We all know you've got a shield of faith. We all know you've got the sword that is the word of God. We all know that you've got the helmet of salvation if you've come to Christ. We all know you've got a breastplate of righteousness. We know you've got everything you need. My question today is this, will you stand? Because if you do, the enemy will not get a foothold. The foothold will not develop into a stronghold. And instead, the enemy will slow down, stop, and retreat. And the kingdom of God will advance once again. And Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Our job is not to somehow survive the onslaught of the world in a holy huddle until Jesus returns. Our job is to stand and be an example and go into all the world and see as many people saved as we can before he returns. The resolve we must have this morning is, will I engage in spiritual warfare in my life, in the everyday, ordinary things I say, the state of my heart, my relationships, my marriage, my friendships, at work? Do any of you steal from work? Could be a pen, could be a notebook. It could be half an hour that you decide to come in late. Steal no more, but rather work hard. And be generous. It's these tiny things. The tiny things that have such big implications for us. And for some of us, we've got big things. But guess what? To God, your big things are tiny. We have divine power to demolish strongholds.